If you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 4. As we look at John chapter 4 this morning, I was reminded, even especially in this holiday season, how many times we're just going about our business, going about our day, and you run into somebody you didn't expect to see. An old friend from school years ago, a neighbor that you haven't seen in a long time, maybe a family member, and you spend time talking with them, and often you'll get back to the house and you'll talk to your family and say, "Hey, you'll never guess who I ran into today." As if it was just a coincidence, as if stuff just kind of happens in our lives. And yet so many of those things are divine appointments that God gives us. Opportunities to encourage someone, at times opportunities to share the gospel. Can I encourage you to be praying for one of those opportunities in the next few weeks? It's Christmas time. We have a wonderful opportunity to share Christ, to share the message of Christmas, to share the gospel, and pray that God will give you a divine encounter, a divine appointment this week. Jesus Christ is going to have one of those in the passage that we look at today. And it's interesting because he's just come off one of those. You remember John chapter 3 as we talked about Nicodemus, and he comes to Jesus by night and he spends the evening with Jesus, and Jesus throws the term at him of the new birth, and Nicodemus has a hard time getting his mind around it. And so Christ goes on and gives a wonderful picture of the gospel. You know, while he was there in Jerusalem, still he stayed in Jerusalem, and that's where chapter 4 picks up. If you look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee." I thought about that verse for a moment when I thought about the fact that, do you see what's happening in this verse? The fact that Jesus' ministry is taking off in Jerusalem. And until the time that Jesus came to Jerusalem, who was all the buzz? It was all about John the Baptist. And he's out there and he's baptizing people. And then suddenly Jesus Christ appears on the scene. Not an accident, a divine appointment by God. And John the Baptist looks out and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And Jesus then slowly begins his ministry with his disciples, to the point that it says here in verse 1 of chapter 4 that he was making and baptizing more disciples than John. And isn't it interesting who was doing the work? His followers, his disciples were baptizing. But the Pharisees are looking and they're saying, "We have a problem. Now it's not just this John the Baptist guy out in camel skin and eating locusts that's bringing all these followers and disciples out to him, but this Jesus Christ who's shown up now is baptizing more people. He's got more disciples than John has, and nobody's coming to see us." And so Jesus, in the midst of that, he gets up, he leaves Judea, and he departs for Galilee. And I thought about that because I thought, you know, if that was me, I'd think I'd just love to stay around in Jerusalem. Stick it to the Pharisees a little bit more and grab more people. But Jesus had a timetable. And he was working on God's timetable. And he knew it wasn't the time for the major confrontation with the Pharisees. That time was coming. A time when he would give his life a ransom for many. But at this time, he gets up and he leaves Judea for Galilee. And verse 4 is a very interesting verse. Even as Jonathan read it, he put emphasis on it this morning, but it said, "And he had to pass through Samaria." Now, why did John pen in his story of Jesus leaving the area down in Jerusalem? And certainly Samaria was between Jerusalem and Galilee. Jerusalem was down in the southern end of the country. Galilee was here, and in between was the region of Samaria. But in his day, it was very unusual for the Jews to pass through Samaria. Because the Samaritans were unclean, they were hated by the Jews. They hated the Jews. And so they would often cross over the Jordan, go up the east side in Perea, and then cross back over on the other side of Samaria, and they would arrive in Galilee. It took them a little bit more time, but they were stubborn about it. They didn't want to go through Samaria. They didn't want to be defiled by these wicked people. And so they would go out of their way not to go through Samaria. And John makes a point of saying he had to pass through Samaria. Because Jesus Christ was about to have an encounter with a Samaritan woman. And he had to pass through Samaria because God had an opportunity and his will for the ministry of Jesus Christ that day in Samaria with one woman at a well that was going to change the lives of a whole region. And so Jesus felt compelled that he had to go through Samaria. And he's going to meet a woman that's very interesting. We just came off the picture of Nicodemus. You remember who Nicodemus was? Nicodemus was sincerely seeking the truth. This woman we're going to find is going to come to the well, and she's sincerely seeking water. She's indifferent to the truth. Nicodemus was a respected leader. This woman was nobody. She was probably an outcast when we read through her story. Nicodemus was a Jew. In fact, he was the Jew of the Jews. This was a despised Samaritan. Nicodemus was presumably a moral man as part of the ruling group of the Pharisees. This woman was anything but moral as we read her testimony and her story. Nicodemus was learned in religious manners, and yet even being learned in religious matters, he didn't get it when Jesus Christ shared with him the truth. The Samaritan woman was a very simple woman. She doesn't get it either as Jesus shares the truth. Yet in spite of all these differences between this religious man and this woman of the world, they both needed the same thing. They both needed the new birth. And so Jesus Christ is going to come to that town. And the first thing we see as we look at our outline today is there are some authentic needs that lead to this story. There are some things happening that lead to what's going to happen in this story. You see, you look in verse 5, and it says, "So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour." So Jesus has been traveling through the day. Now, there's a lot of debate as to whether John is using Jewish time, which would have made this about noon, or whether he was using Roman time, which would have made it about 6 o'clock in the evening. The important thing about this story is Jesus has been traveling and he's weary. And he sits by the well, and verse 8 tells us that the disciples go into town to try and find food. You know, they didn't travel like we do now. You know, when we travel, the biggest problem is which fast food restaurant are we going to stop at? And as we're driving along, where do you want to eat? I want to eat at Wendy's. I don't want to eat at Wendy's. Wendy's doesn't agree with me. I want to eat at Chick-fil-A. I had way too much Chick-fil-A. And we argue about where to eat. When the disciples got there, they didn't have a fast food restaurant. They had to go into the town and search for food. And Jesus was hungry. He was not only hungry, but you go further here, and it says in verse 7, "A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.'" Jesus was hungry, and Jesus was thirsty, but Jesus was also on a mission. And I thought about that as I looked at this, because I don't know, ladies, if how your husbands are, but when husbands come home at night and they're hungry and they're thirsty, the last thing they want from you is a mission. They're looking for what's for dinner, where can I get something to drink, where's my lazy boy chair, and they call it that for a reason. And they sit down in the lazy boy chair and they wait for dinner to be ready and to be waited on, because they have earned their spot at the table tonight. And I thought, you know, Jesus, here he is, he's got this huge ministry going on in Judea, and now he's moving back up into Galilee, and he's traveling along, and they're traveling by foot, and it's probably hot, and it's dusty, and he's hungry, and he's thirsty, and here comes this Samaritan woman, and he says to her, "Give me a drink," but he's about to start a mission. And I thought, how often is it when we have opportunities to serve the Lord and to share the gospel that it comes at inconvenient times? If it were me, I would have wanted a shady place. I certainly would have wanted the drink. But I wasn't looking for a ministry opportunity. And Jesus Christ said, "I need a drink, but here's an opportunity to demonstrate to some woman the importance of the drink and the water that I'm going to share with her." So we get in here, and there he is in Samaria. He asks this woman for a drink. And now we see here that it's a very interesting conversation they're going to have. "For the disciples had gone into the city, and the Samaritan woman said unto him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?'" Now here Jesus is, he's thirsty. Here comes a woman out to the well. It's not like, don't picture the little house on the prairie with your little well with the bucket hanging there, and you crank it on down and you crank it on up. Even when we were in Togo, West Africa, the well is there, but the well is like it is in the Middle East often. The well is there, it's been dug in the water, but if you want water, you bring your own bucket. You bring your own rope, and you lower it on down, and you pull it on up, and you get the water. And the well, we find later in this passage, was very deep. So there's Jesus with nothing to retrieve the water with. And here comes this woman with a bucket, and he says, "Give me a drink." Now, what would you expect the response to have been? I would have thought she would say, "Sure, I can help you with that," and lower down the bucket. And she looks, and she recognizes that he's not Samaritan. This is a Jew. And Jews normally don't have much to do with Samaritans, because they despise the Samaritans. And if we look through the records of Scripture and history, the Samaritans didn't like the Jews much better than the Jews liked the Samaritans. And so here this woman comes, and her answer to Jesus is, a surprised response. Why are you asking me for a drink? The scriptures even goes on to say, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And again, that phrase in the Greek is a real interesting phrase. It can also be translated with the idea of the Jews don't drink from the utensils of the Samaritans, because it made them unclean, because they were considered unclean people. And so why would a Jewish man ask me to drop my bucket into the well and give him a drink that's going to make him unclean? Usually, they'd go thirsty instead. So she's trying to get her mind around all of this stuff here with these questions, and Jesus answers her. Now again, what kind of an answer would you expect from Jesus, because he's about to begin his mission? He's not going to say, can't you understand that I'm thirsty? If I had another option, I'd take it. The drinking fountain's not working. You know, he's saying this is a problem, but Jesus goes right to the heart of the matter. You look and see what Jesus says in verse 10. Jesus answered her and said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked for him and he would have given you living water. Jesus is going from Nicodemus in the new birth illustration to the Samaritan woman in the living water illustration, but the illustration is pointing to the same truth. We need a spiritual rebirth. And he looks at the woman and says, if you only knew, you're begrudging me a drink of water. You know the interesting thing when you look at this passage? You never find out if she got him a drink. I'm reading through it, and I kept thinking, did she give him water? Didn't she? I don't know, but I know what Jesus gave to her. Because Jesus was focused on the mission that he had. He didn't shy away from that mission. And again, you're going to find as we go through this, and as we share the gospel often, the same thing happens. Jesus has plenty of opportunities to get sidetracked with this conversation. As he's sharing the truth with this lady, not only is she not getting it, but she's trying to change the topic of conversation. And Jesus Christ keeps going back to the one thing that she needs the most. And I was challenged by that, because I thought, you know, how often have I talked to someone who I knew needed Christ, and I let them steer the conversation away, and I walked away and say, wait a minute, that's not how that was supposed to go. But Jesus was focused on what he was doing here, and he said, if you knew the gift of God, and that gift of God, as we look further down here, we're going to see later in this passage, he's talking about eternal life. He's looking at this woman and says, more than I need water right now, physical water, you need to be made right with God and you need eternal life. And she gets that message and it goes right over her head. Look at verse 11. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, he who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock? And you look at where the woman has gone here. She's gone from this strange question to this man asking her, do you want a drink, to this very skeptical response and question to him, how are you going to get me living water? See, that living water could also be translated as fresh, bubbling spring water. And probably in her mind, as she hasn't gotten the spiritual connotation, she realizes that Jacob's well is a spring-fed well. And if you could drop your bucket low enough below the water that's already there at the top, you could get the fresh, cool spring water right out of the spring from the bottom of the well. But she looks at him and says, how are you going to get that for me? Not only did I already notice that you don't have a bucket, you don't have rope, and this well is very deep. You can't do anything. Who do you think you are? We read this and we forget what's going on, but she's very skeptical. And she has no love for this Jewish man that she hasn't figured out who he is yet. And she's like, who do you think you are? Are you greater than Jacob? He who gave us this well and drank from it himself and his livestock. And she's looking back over heritage and saying, you know, Jacob was great. Who do you think you are to give me living water? What in the world are you talking about? And Jesus looks at her again, and I thought, what a place for a rebuke. You know, you want me to tell you who I am? But Jesus doesn't respond to her like that. And he doesn't get sidetracked with Jacob, but he's going to answer the question in a very interesting way. He answers the skeptical question beginning in verse 13 when he says to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whosoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So Jesus takes that same day-to-day thing again and turns it to spiritual things and says, you need the water that I can give you a whole lot more than I need the water that you could give me. In fact, the water that I could give you, if you would drink of it, you'd never thirst again. Now, what's going through her mind? Again, we talked about it in Sunday school. It came up, but when you need water, where do you get it from? How many of you run out and have to draw it from the well? You know, I run up. I remember we used to have a refrigerator where I just stuck the glass in the door, pushed in, water came out, ice cold water. I could get ice if I wanted it. I didn't have to go to the well. Well, this was a chore every day. And this woman is going back and forth to the well and carrying buckets of water back to the village. And Jesus said, you know, if you had my water, you'd never be thirsty again. And suddenly her ears perked up. And she doesn't get it, because what does he say at the end of that? The water that I will give him will spring water welling up to eternal life. He's saying, this is a spiritual matter. And she's thinking, I don't have to go to the well again. Wouldn't it be wonderful? I could stay home and watch, waved all the ladies going to the well, waved all the ladies coming back from the well. I don't need water. I'm never thirsty again because of what this wonderful man did for me. And yet Jesus is saying, what I want to do for you is much greater than that. And your need is much greater than that physical thirst that you have. And so the woman looks at him after having that skeptical response. And look at verse 15. I would think by the time he's talking about eternal life and the gift of God, she would have gotten the message. But in verse 15, she has a very self-serving response. She says, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. See the full circle this story has come from? Here she walks up to the well and finds this Jewish man that she's not too keen about meeting at the well, who talks to her, and that's very unusual in the first place. And in disdain, she kind of asks him, you know, how are you going to get me water? And why are you asking me for a drink? And you can't get down there and give what you're promising. And I've got what you need. I've got the bucket, and you don't have it. And in the end, she's looking at him and saying, well, if you can give me water so I don't have to do this anymore, I'm all for it, so you give me something. And she had no idea what Jesus Christ was trying to give her. Not a glass of water so she never had to drink again, but water for her soul. For a thirsty soul that needed what Jesus Christ had, that needed to be right with God. And he's saying, if I give you that, you never need that again, because once you're right with God, you'll be eternally right with God through me. And she looked at that and she didn't get it. So Jesus looks in verse 16, and it's very interesting because we've gone from these really authentic needs to the authentic issue that's there. Jesus is going to say, okay, you're not thirsty for spiritual water yet, so let me put my finger on it and see if I can't make you thirsty. Look at verse 16. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered him and said, I have no husband. Isn't it interesting when Jesus starts to reach toward the sin in her life? If you look, and I didn't read it, count it all up, a couple commentators I read this week did, but normally when this woman talks, she has a lot to say. She's just going on with her story and asking questions, and when Jesus starts to point the finger at the sin in her life, she's got a very curt response, I have no husband, and nothing after that. And so Jesus goes on and says to her, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. Jesus puts his finger on it and says, what you need is the conviction of the Spirit of God. You need to see your sin, because you've had five husbands. Now, I don't know if some of them died legitimately or didn't, if she was divorced five times. The scripture doesn't say, but it does say, and the one you've got now and you're living with, he's not even your husband. Now, how did Jesus know that? Here's this woman who's never met this man before, and here he knows the details of her life. Not only how many husbands that she's had in the past, but the guy she's living with now is not her husband, and he hasn't been to the village yet. And the disciples haven't returned. And so she looks at him after Jesus puts his finger on her sin, and he says to her, she says to him in verse 19, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Now what's happening there in verses 19 and 20? Jesus puts the finger on her sin, and she doesn't argue with him. Does she argue with him about the guy she's living with now? There's no argument. He's got her dead to rights. She knows she's wrong, and so she says, you know what? I think you're a prophet, because you can tell things to me that you shouldn't know. And then she goes on and says, well, let me ask you another question. Do people want to deal with their sin? When your sin's brought to you, are you excited to hear about the sin needs that you have that need to be taken care of in your life? And here Jesus is. He's talking to this woman, and she doesn't want to talk about her sin either. She says, okay, you're right. So if you know so much, here's a theological issue that I need to talk about. That ever happened to you when you were sharing Christ? You know, you ever have anybody ask you, well, where'd Cain get his wife from anyway? And I'm thinking, wait a minute, we were just talking about the new birth, and you want to know about Cain's wife? Or they want to know something about Noah. And if Noah got in the ark with all his family, then where did all these different races come from? And all these questions they come up with. And she's got a good question here. Now, we have to be careful a little bit as we try to discern why in the world did she ask that question. Because does the Bible tell us what the motive is behind her question? You know, so you can say, well, probably it's because maybe this was a genuine question. Maybe she's looking and say, this man just put his finger on my sin. I better get a hold of God and find out what's going on. Maybe she doesn't want to deal with the sin. So she's like, well, I'll sidetrack him, talk about this, give the guy a drink, and be on my way. For whatever reason, he said that. And Jesus goes in to the third section on our notes today, a section on what is authentic worship. And there's a lot of things out there today that'll tell you what they think worship is. There's a lot of ideas on worship. Jesus hits the nail on the head. You want to know what true worship is? Jesus is going to give us the elements of true worship here as he talks to this woman. Because he says, as we go further on here, starting in verse 21 through 24, the realities of worship, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me." Has he said this to her before? He's talked to her about living water. He's talked to her about welling up within her eternal life. But this time he looks at her, and you can almost see Jesus looking her eye to eye and said, "Woman, if you get nothing else, believe this. This is too important to miss." And he goes on to say, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Now, what do you think she was expecting from this Jewish man? She's Samaritan. They worship on their mountain, Mount Gerizim. They had a temple up there at one time. Jesus is a Jew, and they worship at what mountain? In Jerusalem. There was Mount Moriah. And so she's looking at him and saying, now I've got him. He's not going to talk to me about the spiritual water. We're going to argue about where we ought to be worshiping and how we ought to be worshiping. And we do it a little different than they do, but how can he tell me how to worship? And Jesus looks her straight in the eye and says, "Woman, believe me, the hour's coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Jesus starts by saying it's not about where you worship. Now, it's important to worship. And don't say, okay, I heard the preacher say, it's not about where I worship, so I can sleep in next Sunday morning. I don't need to come to church. But the truth of the matter is, it's not the where that makes worship work. And Jesus is going to the heart of the matter, and he's saying, it's not the where. There's a time coming, and it's coming now as I'm starting my ministry. And it's going to extend out further than that, that it's not going to be about where. Now, when Jesus said this, where was the Spirit of God located here on earth? You had to go to Jerusalem, to the temple in the Holy of Holies. And Jesus is saying, that's about to change. How do we know that? Look at the next verses that come up here. It says, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Jesus is looking at her and saying, you as a Samaritan, you've rejected all of the prophets and everything but the first five books of the Old Testament. And you're worshiping, but you don't have it right and you don't know what you're doing. And as Jews, we're worshiping the God the way we're supposed to worship him. But what does he say after that? Salvation is coming, and it's coming from the Jews. From the Jew that was speaking to her. Salvation was about to come. And all that prophecy was about to be fulfilled that the Samaritans didn't believe. And so as she's processing all of this, he goes on and says, "But the hour coming and now is here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." Here's what true worship's all about. Worship is worship in our spirit. It's worship in the truth. It's worship that begins in the heart. You see, we've got all these ideas about worship, and there's wonderful worship songs in our hymnal, but you know, sitting down on Sunday morning and singing a worship hymn is not going to put you in a spirit for worship if your heart's not already there. Sitting and reading scripture and singing the doxology together is not going to bring you to a spirit of worship if your heart is not already there. Jesus said, "The hour's coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit." As we walk out these doors, we ought to live a life this week, a life of worship to God in everything that we do. It's not about where you are. It's not about a time on the calendar. It's not about a service order. It's about my relationship with God and my worship of him because of who he is. And Jesus has shared a little with her already about that. I have living water. I have water you know nothing about. And the worship that you have needs to center on God. It needs to center on what I'm going to do for you. And not just be ritual and times and places. And he goes on and says, not only does it have to be in spirit, but it has to be in truth. You know, worship's not about me. And we've got that all reversed nowadays. How do you know if we've had a good worship service? You know, if you walk out the doors and you feel real good and you feel kind of warm and fuzzy inside and we sang your favorite hymn and the preacher wasn't too long and he didn't step on too many toes and he told a good funny story, we go out and say, wasn't that a great worship service? Because it was all about how we felt. And people leave churches because they don't like this music or they don't like the way we read that scripture or they don't like the order of the service or whatever else, when worship's not about any of that. All that helps us to worship together, but worship's about my heart toward God and how I feel toward God. And it's about the truth. And I can't worship him any way I want to. I have to find out what's in here. And Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, you don't have the truth, so you're arguing about the wrong thing. You've got to have the truth, because true worship is worship in spirit and in truth. And I want to give you this living water so you can know what it's all about. So you can worship the way you've really been meant to worship all these years. And then he says in verse 24, the reason that that worship has to be in spirit and in truth is because of the very character who God is. Look at verse 24. It says in verse 24, God is spirit. You notice that God, it doesn't say God is a spirit. It says God in his very essence. He is spirit. And my spirit has to commune with his spirit and be worshiping him for the worth that he is and all that he's done. And that's worship. When my spirit looks at God and realizes who he is and what he's done for me, and I cry out in adoration and praise and thanksgiving, that is part of what worship is and ought to be. And God is spirit, and those who worship him must. You notice how Jesus said that? They must worship him in spirit and in truth. There's no room for my decision of what worship is supposed to be. It's what God has said worship is supposed to be. It's my spirit communing with his, praising him for who he is, holding fast to the truth. And the woman said to him after that, her response to all this, and it's interesting because the question is, did she get it? You know, and these stories and these encounters, you get to the end of chapter 3 and I get a little frustrated because I look and I say, did Nicodemus experience a new birth in chapter 3? Well, I got to read way down into the rest of John before I find it. It certainly looks like he did, but John doesn't tell me that. It's like, John, what are you thinking? And then he goes to chapter 4, and the Samaritan woman's gone through all this, and I'm expecting that as I read verse 25, I'm going to read about the conversion of the Samaritan woman, and look what we get. Verse 25 says, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Did she get it yet? She looks at him and says, this is wonderful what you're telling me, and when Messiah comes, he'll straighten all this out for us. You know, he'll explain everything that you've even been saying today. And Jesus looks at her and mark this, because this is one of the few times in Jesus' ministry that he comes out this straightforwardly and lays it right out. He says here, I who speak to you am he. Now put yourself in the Samaritan woman's sandals that day. Here's a man who knew exactly what your life was like, though he didn't know you. Who knew exactly what you needed, though he didn't really see you on a day-to-day basis to see what your needs were. Who explained the truth to you, even when you tried to sidetrack him and get into a religious argument. He brought it all back around, and while you're wowed by all that, you say, I know Messiah's coming, and he says, I'm he. You're speaking to him. Now, shouldn't she have just bowed her head right there and said the sinner's prayer and been done with it? Look at verse 26. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And verse 27 goes on, just then his disciples came back. And they marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to people, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And I look at that and I ask myself, did she get it yet? I'm not sure she got it. She's thinking, can this be the Christ? Not if this is the Christ. You remember Nathanael? And when they went to see Nathanael and Peter and Philip and Andrew and all that interaction there? When Andrew went to see Peter, what did he tell him? I have found the Christ, the Messiah. It wasn't, this could be him, come check it out. And then you've got Nathanael's approached by Philip, who says, I found the Messiah. And he said, come check it out. And this woman goes and says, this guy might be the Messiah. You might want to check on it, but I don't have any guarantees for you. After all that Christ did, and then we see the interesting thing about this, and this is the authentic testimony. She came and she said, you know, this is fascinating. This guy had a lot of interesting things to say. And the Samaritans come out, and look at verse 39. Many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. You know, for some it was enough to look and say, hey, this guy knows exactly how she lived. I think this is probably the guy. Let's go find out more. But you read further and it says, so when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Why is it so important that we take this gospel message out and give it to other folks? Because it's not even our testimony that's necessarily going to do it. But you give them the truth of God, and what happened to the Samaritans? They said, we were impressed with your testimony, but then we heard it for ourselves. And you take a track from the back rack, and you hand it to somebody, and they go home, and they read that track, and you know what happens? They hear it for themselves. And you give somebody a gospel message, and you tell them, get a Bible. You give them a Bible, you say, read this gospel of John, and you know what happens in their lives? They hear it for themselves. And it's not us convincing them to come to Christ. It's the Spirit of God who works in their heart. And you see these Samaritans. And isn't it interesting? Do you think the disciples expected a revival in Samaria? This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. I'm guessing when they were in Judea and they're baptizing all these Jews and they're having a wonderful time, they're thinking, this is great. And suddenly they're in Samaria and they're just passing on through. These people aren't worthy of the gospel. These people aren't people for whom Jesus should be spending his time. In fact, what's he doing talking to a woman and a Samaritan woman at that? Did you see their reaction? They came back and said, what's he doing? But nobody dared ask. And what did they find out? He was saving souls just like he came to do. He was fulfilling Luke chapter 19 where it says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Can I encourage you during the next few weeks, can you be at least as faithful as a Samaritan woman? I don't know if she was ever saved. I look at this passage and I'd like to think so. It never tells me, but she took the message of Christ and it was so wonderful she couldn't keep it to herself. And we know so much more than she did. And we've experienced so much more than she's experienced. Can you take that message out, even this week, and give it to someone and say, you need to come to Christ. And when you hear it for yourself, you can't miss this truth. Jesus saves. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this story again of this Samaritan woman. And Lord, we thank you that we serve a God who cares about the minute small people of the world as well as the influential and important folks. And Lord, for the lessons that we can learn from the time that you spent with the Samaritan woman. God, I pray that you'd work in our hearts that we might have at least as much as enthusiasm about Jesus Christ as she did. Lord, help us to get up from our places, to leave our homes, to look for opportunities to share Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you'd give us these divine appointments. There are people right here in Hendersonville this week who need Jesus Christ. May we take that gospel message to them. May we be faithful with what you've given us. And God, may your Spirit do the work so that they may look and say, we've heard for ourselves. We've seen what Jesus Christ could do, and we've been gloriously saved. We pray that you might do that for your honor, your glory, and for your kingdom. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.